Now, thank you all very, very much for being here tonight. Appreciate so many taking time to come. We do not take your presence for granted and appreciate it. As has been intimated, the subject before us, taken from John chapter 1, we beheld his glory. And we'd like to look at John 18, 19, 20, and 21 in the four nights that are before us. So tonight we're going to read in John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verse number 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus, the Nazarene. Jesus saith unto them, I am. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then said he again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying may be fulfilled which he spake of them, which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear, and the servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath, the cup, which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and captain of officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas. Then we have the following of Peter and likely of John as well. Just down the chapter, verse 17, Then said the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. The high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine. Jesus answered him, I spake only to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me? Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, saith, Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Then we have the incident of the Jews bringing him to Pilate. And, well, just for the sake of time, verse 33, Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered him, I, a Jew, thine own nation, and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. For this cause came I unto the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all, but ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? They cried out all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. Now, we do trust that God will add his blessing to the public reading of this very familiar yet very, very rich and precious portion of the Word of God. Just maybe as a general introduction, how are we going to approach these chapters? How are we going to consider them? And what really do we hope to gain from them? Well, I would hope that there would at least be three major areas of appreciation and take away lessons from what we are looking at. I want you to think of the way we're going to approach it. First of all, to consider something of the person of Christ in a devotional way. The beauty of Christ. We beheld his glory, the beauty of this perfect man in every way, as we will consider him together. But also I would hope to, especially for the sake of young believers, be able to point out something of the perfection of Scripture. Now, it's more than just academic and more than just interesting theological exercises to notice the perfections of Scripture, because the more we appreciate how perfect the Word of God is, the more convinced we are of its divine author, and the more solidly our confidence can be based upon the Word of God. We'll also look at some pictures that are afforded to us, types, if you will, and there will be practical lessons that each chapter will give us, as well as the devotional. So the way we're going to approach it, the wealth of these chapters, when we get into chapter 20 and 21 especially, I'm going to suggest to you that in those chapters we have four views, glimpses of the high priestly, the shepherding ministry of the Lord Jesus, even right at this very moment. What he was doing in chapters 20 and 21, he is doing at God's right hand right now for you and for me as our great high priest. But then not only the wealth of these chapters and the way we're going to approach them, but the worship that resulted from the truth that is contained in these chapters. We have the worship of a Mary, we have the worship of a Thomas, we have the worship of disciples, and I would hope that by the time we get to Friday night, that all of us will have a deeper appreciation and a richer worship for God as we consider something of his Son. So with that before us then, just to look together at some of these chapters, let me first of all just, if I can, for the sake again of young believers especially, ask you to notice some of the uniqueness of John's account of the events of chapter 18, 19, 20, and 21. Now, if all of this seems very academic, just put me on cruise control for a few minutes and we'll come to other things in a few moments, but just for the sake maybe of someone that would find this of value. Did you notice? It is only John who tells us that when he went over the brook Kedron, there was a garden. Matthew doesn't tell us that Gethsemane was a garden. Mark does not tell us that Gethsemane was a garden. Luke does not tell us that Gethsemane was a garden. Only John. But not only that, if we were reading at the end of chapter 19, we would read these words. Now, in the place that he was crucified, there was a garden. John places the crucifixion between two gardens. Matthew doesn't tell us that. Mark doesn't tell us that. Luke doesn't tell us that. Only John specifies that Gethsemane was a garden. And where he was buried was a garden. John places the cross between two gardens. Interesting, not our subject tonight, but if you look at Matthew, Matthew puts it between two evens, between two nights. Of course, that's the Passover, the fulfillment, Matthew. Mark places it between two mornings, the servant, active in the morning. Luke places it when the hour was come, the perfect man, always on time. But John places it between two gardens. Now you may say, well, that's interesting, but what does it prove? Well, here's what it proves. Something was lost in a garden. Everything that was lost in a garden plus more will be regained between these two gardens. What is the theme? What is one of the great themes of John's gospel that Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't even touch on? Life. I was come that they might have life. Life was forfeited in a garden. Between two gardens, life will be regained. But more than that, and we'll look at this as we come down. As you come down this chapter, everything is in contrast to Adam, isn't it? Adam hid and told God, take her, save me. It's John that tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ said, let these go their way, take me. And we'll look at other contrasts that as we come through them as time allows. But as well, not only is there a great contrast with Adam, but only John tells us these words. The cup the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Only John tells us that in the garden they bound him. There was once someone that had a cup, and he was the only innocent son. The cup was in Benjamin's sack. There was once a son that was bound on an altar. It was Isaac. Genesis is full of fathers and sons, fathers that had to give up sons. Think of Adam burying Abel. Think of Abraham offering Isaac. Think of Isaac having to send Jacob away. Think of Jacob having to lose Joseph and then lose Benjamin. It's as though on the very foundation of your Bible, at the very outset, God was telling us, I want you to know what it's going to cost me to give my son. By just getting a little glimpse of what it cost other fathers to give their sons. So dear, so closely knit were Jacob and Benjamin that when Judah pled for Benjamin, he said that their lives are tied up together and the old man will die if he loses Benjamin. Was the love of the father any less for his son? So that only John is telling us. Because John is all about, isn't it? A father and son moving together. You don't get that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is the gospel of the father and son moving together. And so John is going to highlight this great truth that there was once a father whose son had a cup that he had no business having. And yet he was going to lose his life because he had a cup, the only innocent one. And he's telling us of a son that was bound. And he's telling us of a Savior that was bound in the garden as well. So we're reminded here then of the contrast. Also, it's only John who tells us that he went over the brook Kedron. And if you can read that without thinking of David, and thinking of what David found on the other side of the brook Kedron. David found three men that came to minister to him. The Lord Jesus had three men that failed to minister to him. And the contrast continues. One other thing we'll mention here. It is only John from whom I read these words. Speaking of Judas, not that he cared for the poor, but he was a thief. And he bare the bag, or he had the bag, and he took away what was being put into it. Only John tells us he was a thief. Only John tells us concerning Barabbas, now he was a robber. Only John tells us the people said, we have no king but Caesar. So a thief, a robber, and a stranger. What gospel tells you about a shepherd and a thief and a robber and a stranger? Just John, John chapter 10. So he's highlighting for us, here is the shepherd, and the people are choosing a thief. They're choosing a robber, and they're saying, we want the stranger rather than Christ. And so these unique touches that the Spirit of God controls and the penning of this tremendous gospel remind us of the divine design. The Creator that put design in this vast universe put design in this book that bears his imprint and is his fingerprint upon it to give us tremendous confidence. But having said that, and having looked at that, I want you to think then of what I am going to call the steadfast loyalty of Christ. The steadfast loyalty of Christ. When we come tomorrow night, we will notice together the loveliness of Christ. The loveliness of a man who was sensitive. In chapter 20, it is going to be the character of a man who labors and a man who serves. And in chapter 21, we will consider something of the leadership of a man who was a shepherd and look at contrast there. But tonight, we want to look at the loyalty of a selfless man, of a man who was absolutely selfless in great contrast to everyone else in the chapter that we will consider together. So I want you to think, first of all, of a false loyalty. A false loyalty. Judas. And over him I put a man with a price. A false loyalty, a man with a price. When I think about Pilate, I am looking now at a fickle loyalty, a man with a preference. When I come to Peter, I want to talk to you about a failing loyalty, a man with a problem. And I'll tell you right now, the problem was he didn't know his own heart. That was his problem. We'll look together at, if we have time, just very briefly at the leadership of the nation and flawed loyalty, men with a pretense. But especially, look at the Lord Jesus Christ, faithful loyalty, a man who had priorities. And so with all of that before us, we'll have to just highlight them and consider them briefly and look at salient features and move from there. So I want you to think, first of all, about Judas and this false loyalty. Here was a man that had a price. And for a price, he was willing to give everything up and go his own way. Think, first of all, of the place he had among the 12. He was numbered among the 12. And I cannot explain it. And if you can, please help me and enlighten me. I would gather that Judas performed miracles. I would gather that Judas cast out demons. I would gather that Judas had the ability to put his hands upon sick people and to heal them. Because there was no hint. I mean, you know, if he couldn't have done those things, just think logically. If he was not able to do all those things, the other 11 would have been wondering, what's wrong with Judas? But he had passed absolutely undetected. The Lord in some way had enabled him, despite his evil heart of unbelief, he had enabled him in some way to enjoy the privileges and the power that the other disciples had. So he had a place among them. He had a position among them that none would detect was wrong. But there's one other thing that to me is amazing. If you had to choose from that band of 12, who should be handling the money? Who would you have chosen? I mean, just think of their backgrounds. Who was pretty good at handling money? Who had done it all his life? Who knew how to keep the books and cook the books if he needed to, right? I mean, I would have said, Matthew, you're the boy. That's why we chose you. That's why God saved you, Matthew, is to be able to sanctify that ability you had as a tax collector to handle funds and to be able to manage all of these things. That's obviously why God has saved you and brought you in. And so, Matthew, you're our boy. No, wasn't Matthew. It's as though the Lord Jesus gave Judas a very special place. He gave him a place of honor and a place of trust. That was all that was given to Judas. It's as though special tender care were being lavished upon this man. That consideration and kindness and goodness was being lavished upon him. And all of that was his. Yet, he had a price. 30 pieces of silver. Now, I know that Judas was not genuine. Judas was an apostate, if you will. Judas was an unconverted man. But I think there's a danger as well that as believers, we could have a price. A price that we will sell faithful loyalty to Christ for. For some, it's not being recognized. You know, I should have a Sunday school class. Nobody appreciates my ability to help with children, and everyone's overlooking me, and I don't get what I deserve, and I'm not getting the recognition I deserve. For others, it may be the opportunity to preach publicly, and the brethren don't understand my gift and don't appreciate how well I can preach, and I don't get my chance. Sometimes it's the smallest, most trivial, most juvenile reason that people decide, I am just going to sell my loyalty and go elsewhere. Do you have a price? Do you have a price that you would just turn, walk out, and say, that's it? Or is there loyalty as God expects to divine truth and to the person of Christ? I mentioned Abraham. Abraham was faced with a tremendous test. Now, God always prepares for tests. God never throws crises at believers without first preparing them for it in some little way. At the beginning of his pathway with God, Abraham had to learn this tremendous lesson, that God can bring life out of what was dead. A dead womb, a dead body, and he learned that God was so great. Considering his own body now dead and the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. He believed that God was able to bring life out of what was dead. Now, Abraham, don't forget that lesson. Just keep it there, because at the end of life, can God again bring life out of death? Can God bring a living Isaac out of the ashes from the altar? But you see, the test he was faced with was not just, can God bring life out of death? The test he was faced with was this. Would I rather have Isaac and not God, or God and not Isaac? Put another way, would I rather have the blessing without the blesser, or the blesser without the blessing? And when I say that, I have to tell you, I hope I am never tested there. But that's the test Abraham had. Do I have a price? Is it the blessings that I am getting? That's what that was Satan's mentality, wasn't it, with Job? He's only in it for what he can get out of you. You just take everything away and see what he does. Just take his blessings away and see what Job does. He's just in it for what he can get. So I've got to ask myself, am I just in it for what I can get? Are you just in it for what you can get? And if you don't get it, then you're no longer in it. This man, Judas, decided there was a price he was willing to take to give up all semblance of loyalty. So here was a man with a price, a challenging truth for all of us. But I want to speak as well about a man who had a preference. Something was more important than truth. Something was more important than loyalty to the truth. You know what it was for Pilate? It was self. All about himself. His position, his authority, his ability to manipulate people, his control, all of that, that is what moved this man. Place, prominence, politics, all of that was what was in the mind of Pilate. He had a preference, truth or me, and it was all about me. He would have been a great 21st century person. He would have been taking selfies endlessly to just enjoy looking at, to be occupied with himself. He was all about what he could get again, all about himself. Here was a man, we are told about buying the truth and selling it not, and this man's preference was whatever was for himself, whatever would advance self was all that really mattered. The Lord Jesus Christ gave us the criteria for loyalty to God. Now listen to what his criteria is. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. He spoke of intellectual loyalty, loyalty of your mind. Young people here, if you're in university or higher education, you know the assault on your mind, on your intellect, to twist it and to try to compromise it and to some way lessen the convictions you have in the Word of God. Intellectual loyalty, emotional loyalty, physical loyalty. Here was a man who was only loyal to himself, a very fickle loyalty. I want to hasten because I want to deal especially with the Lord Jesus. I want to talk about a failing loyalty in Peter. Here was a man with a problem. And the problem was he did not know his own heart. That is a problem in some measure for all of us. We will never, I should preface that by saying, we will never know the depths of depravity of our own hearts. Thank God. It's far, whenever you think you've reached, you know, the last layer of evil that's in your heart, got news for you. you'll find another layer below that, just like peeling an onion. Every time you think you're down to the center, there's deeper and darker parts of your heart. Here was a man that didn't have any idea about his own heart. And he trusted himself where he should not have trusted himself. So you will allow me then, won't you, just to raise a warning. And that is, never trust yourself. I don't care how old you are. There's a few of you here older than I am. Not an awful man. Not a lot of you, but there are a few older than I am. Even you, don't trust yourself. I sat across from a coffee table with a young man at a restaurant, and he had only been saved a little while. And if he hadn't been so sincere in his question, I would have almost laughed. But he was so sincere, I couldn't. He said to me, when is it that all these evil thoughts go away in your mind? And, you know, you're beyond all these bad thoughts that come to your mind, and you don't think about them anymore. I said, bad news. It just gets worse as life goes on. And no matter how old you are, some think that word that Paul uses with Timothy, flee youthful lusts, that, you know, it's just for when you're young. But it's not not that the lusts only come when you're young. It's that the lusts are always youthful. They never grow old. They never get stale and change. They're always there. And I'm thinking of lust in all of its many orbed ways. Not just the immoral, but lust for pride, lust for possessions, lust for recognition, all of those things. Lust is just wanting something that we have no right to. And it just, the battle continues. Maybe I'll be revealing some of my own ignorance, but here goes anyway. I used to read in 2 Chronicles, where it says concerning Hezekiah, that the Lord left him to try him, that he might know what was in his own heart. Or that he might know all that was in his heart, I think is the way it puts it. And I used to think, you know, why did God have to learn what was in Hezekiah's heart? And didn't God already know what was in Hezekiah's heart? Then one day I woke up and I realized it wasn't that God had to know what was in Hezekiah's heart. It was that Hezekiah had to learn what was in his own heart. Learning your own heart and learning how untrustworthy it is valuable and vital. Never trust yourself. Avoid places. Avoid situations. Avoid contacts that you cannot trust yourself with. Knowing your own heart. Don't put yourself in harm's way is the way they would tell you if you were in the military. There are things you can't handle. You may think you can. You may say, well, I'm a mature young adult. I'm in my 20s now. I can handle all these things. You couldn't handle them if you were in your 30s or 40s, much less your 20s or teens. There are things that are beyond handling. They're best stayed away from altogether. Peter here couldn't handle it. And the result was that he denied his Lord these three different times. Learning your own heart is vital. It's interesting when you come to the book of Job, and certainly much of what God allowed Job to pass through was to silence Satan, first of all, but also for Job to learn what was in his own heart. And what you find out in the book of Job is that everybody has to change except for God. Job has to change. The three friends have to change. Elihu has to change. It's just God who needs no changes because they all learn their own hearts. Peter learned his heart that day with a very, very costly lesson. We could talk about Jonah. You could talk about Elijah. Men that went through circumstances, experiences that revealed something of their own heart to them. I'd love to think, and I think it has to be, I don't know why Jonah would ever write his book if he hadn't learned from what he did and ended up a better man at the end. But I'd love to think that Jonah looked back on it all and could see how God had taught him the bias, the callousness, the indifference of his own heart, that he would care more about a plant and a gourd than he would about a whole nation. So that much of life is to teach us the reality of our own hearts and how unreliable, how unworthy they are, how sinful they are. The danger then of being in a wrong condition, at a wrong time, in the wrong place, with the wrong people, spells disaster. God, in his wondrous providence and mercy, prevents many, many times and preserves us by making sure that opportunity and desire do not occur at the same time. Now, you know what I mean. Sometimes there's the opportunity, but no desire. Sometimes there's a desire, but no opportunity. God graciously preserves us. But if I place myself purposely in the opportunity, the opportune situation, I may well fall and will have to recognize my failure. But there's something touching here that the Lord Jesus does. Have you ever considered why the Lord Jesus Christ used the crowing cock to remind Peter of what he had said, that thrice he would deny him? Oh, you may say, well, Peter was acting like a proud peacock, and so God used a cock to awaken him and so on. That may be, but I think there's something more wonderful about it. Peter didn't have a cell phone, right? I mean, we all know that. He didn't have a cell phone to wake him in the morning. Didn't have an alarm clock to wake him or a radio to turn on to wake him. What would wake Peter in the morning? A crowing cock. I once stayed at the home of people, and they were very kind, and turned the recording off for just a second, and they put me in a back room of their home, and they didn't tell me that they had roosters right in the backyard behind me. And so cock crew every morning, right? And they just kept going at it. Well, that would be significant for Peter because of this. Every morning he would awaken to a crowing cock. And every morning this story would be repeated in his mind. Not that he was trying to remind him of his sin, but reminding of the lesson his sin had taught him. Peter, don't trust yourself today. Don't trust yourself. So could I just underline that? Don't trust yourself today. Peter had something in his life. And I think anyone who's been along the way long enough has something in their life that reminds them, don't trust yourself today. Lean hard upon the Lord Jesus. There were these men as well that were marked by a flawed loyalty, men with just a pretense. Now, we don't have time to go into it, but the scriptures, there they were going into Pilate, and we don't want to come into the judgment hall. We want to eat the Passover. We don't want to be defiled. We can plot murder. We can perjure witnesses. We can break every one of the commandments if we wish to, but we just won't go in and be defiled. The word of God never touched their consciences, never reached their conscience. If we were to go back, I know these are unlikely the same men, but you remember Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men came to the court of Herod and wanted to know where the Christ would be born. He calls for the scribes and Pharisees. Where is it that Christ would be born? They knew chapter and verse. Without a moment's hesitation, yet they never moved. They knew the word of God, but it never controlled them. It never touched their lives. Here are men as well, and it's not reaching their conscience that they are involved in sinful deeds, in perjury, in murder, in plotting, in devising evil, and yet they can talk about keeping the Passover and obeying the word of God. So, men with a pretense. But I want to come especially to the Lord Jesus, and talk to you about a man with a priority or priorities, his loyalty. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But I just want to mention one other thing. Only John brings together the failure of Peter to testify with the faithfulness of Christ, right? All the other Gospels give you the three denials, one, two, three. John gives you one denial, then switches the camera to Christ and his faithfulness. Peter is denying his Lord, and the Lord is defending and covering his disciples, right? They asked him of his doctrine and of his disciples. He never mentioned a word about his disciples. just left them out of the equation altogether. So that while Peter is denying his Lord, the Lord is protecting Peter. And then you get the other two denials at the end. So the sandwich together, the faithfulness of Christ and the failure of Peter, just highlighting for us something of the beauty of Christ. So looking for a moment then at the faithful loyalty of Christ. There was no hiding. There was no half-truth. There was no hedging of the truth. Here was one that loved the Lord as God with all his heart, mind, soul, and body. Interesting that in John's gospel, he says, "I am," and they went backward and fell to the ground. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he is on the ground in Gethsemane. In John, they are on the ground in Gethsemane. You never read of the Lord on the ground in John's gospel, do you? It's they who fall. Here's the gospel of the Son of God, the gospel of the King, if you will. So here we have the loyalty. First of all, there is loyalty to the work of God. The cup the Father hath given me. There's a work I have been given to do. And I will do it regardless of the cost. I will do it regardless of what men say. I will carry out God's work. Again, and if I seem like I keep saying the same thing, you'll forgive me, but it's so precious and so wonderful. It is John who tells us he went forth, he went forth, he went forth. The Lord Jesus is in control of everything in John's gospel. He goes forth to meet them. He went forth over the brook Kidron. He goes forth to meet them. He, bearing his cross, went forth. In fact, the strength of that expression is he, bearing his cross for himself, went forth. He is seen going forth. He is doing all the going in John's gospel. He is controlling everything. He's in absolute control of everything. He went forth. Now, don't turn me off. I know if you talk about the offerings, a lot of young Christians think, oh, you know, it's way beyond us. No, it's not. There was something called a burnt offering. And there were four things that were placed upon the altar to be burned. But they're grouped in special ways. There was the head and there was the fat. There were the inwards and there were the legs grouped together. So head and fat, inwards and legs. And here's the burnt offering that is going up to God. Now, just so you understand where I'm coming from, John's gospel, without taking a lot of time to show it, is the gospel of the burnt offering. So, head and fat, intelligence, and the fat is the energy, the zeal, the strength that's linked together. Jesus, knowing the head, all things went forth, that's the zeal, the fat. That's what you see in John's gospel. They're always linked together. In fact, every chapter of John, virtually without exception, we'll tell you about what Jesus knew. What Jesus knew. He is in absolute control of all. He knows all. And everything is under his control and everything is moving according to his program. So in John, we have this tremendous thought that he is the ox strong to complete the work God has given him to do. And we see him going forth. He is loyal to the work of God. But he is loyal as well to the will of God. To the will of God. The cup the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Here is God's will for me. We sometimes sing those words, O Christ my God, is this the Father's will? That in the Lord Jesus Christ, remember John's gospel is revealing to us not just Christ in all of his glory, but in that glory is being revealed all that God is in the fullness of his person. And as he takes the cup, we are learning that this is the will of the Father. That for you and for me, the awfulness of Calvary, the tremendous judgment that he knew, the darkness, the forsaking, all of that was for you and for me. I cannot begin, and I don't think any of us will ever begin to really measure. We know so little of fellowship and communion with God. And yet the Lord Jesus never had known, even a split second, of distance from God and the enjoyment of that fellowship. Every moment at Calvary must have been an eternity to his soul. Must have been the deepest grief we could ever imagine. I do not think that the nails and the thorns and the abuse and the spear, I don't think they were the greatest of his sufferings by any means. To suddenly have an interruption for the very first time from an endless eternity of what had been his to enjoy, that was the dearest possession of his soul, it must have come like a tremendous crushing weight. Any of you that have ever lost a loved one and know something of the tremendous grief and the heaviness that you feel, now multiply that by infinity and you begin to appreciate something of what the crushing abandonment of Calvary must have been. The cup, loyalty to the will of God in all of its horror. Three times over in Psalm 22, why art thou so far? Be not thou far. Be not far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Three times over the sense of distance, the sense of being alone, and the tremendous gulf that existed, he felt in his soul in the distances that marked Calvary. Faithful to the work of God, faithful to the will of God. Reminded as well that he was faithful to the word of God. Faithful to truth. Pilate says to him here in this section at the end of chapter 18, are you a king? And the Lord Jesus Christ tells him, to this end was I born, for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness to truth. I have come, and I must bear witness to truth. There's something very interesting here, and you probably have noticed it. This is the only time in all of the gospel records that the Lord Jesus refers to his birth. Now, I'm not against Christmas. I think it's a lovely time, family time. And if you want to send me gifts, I'll give you my address. You can all send me a gift at Christmas. So don't get the wrong idea. But, you know, we make much of his birth. But only once did the Lord Jesus in his life that we know of, only once recorded, I should say, that he spoke about his birth. And when he spoke about his birth, it guaranteed his death. Now, did you get that? When he spoke about his birth, it guaranteed his death. Are you a king? To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world. I am here to bear witness to the truth. Yes. But my kingdom is not from hence. Not from hence. So he made it clear that while he was a king, he was not a rival king to Caesar or to anyone else. His kingdom was totally different. And so here we are reminded of his faithfulness to the word of God. He never spoke in defense of himself, but always spoke to acknowledge his person and to defend the truth of God. He was loyal as well to the world to come. He spoke about a coming kingdom and a coming age and a coming world and so on. He was faithful to all of that. But as well, as we mentioned already, he was faithful to the welfare of his own. Faithful to the work of God, faithful to the will of God, faithful to the word of God, faithful to the world to come, and faithful to the welfare of his own disciples. And so Pilate is interrogating him, or rather Ananias is interrogating him, and Caiaphas, and they ask him of his disciples and of his doctrine. And Jesus answered, I spake openly in the synagogue and so on, and whither the Jews always resort, in secret have I said nothing. He never brings up his disciples, never brings them into the situation, never brings them into the interrogation. He just bears it all himself. Let these go their way. He is seen here standing in absolute solitary dignity, loyal to the people of God, loyal and willing to shield them and become the one who bears the full brunt, not just of the judgment of God, but of the judgment of men. I've always thought it is a wonderful thing. Please, this may sound strange, but It is a wonderful thing that Peter and John were not crucified with Christ. Because if they had been, there would be those who would say, well, maybe they bore some of the judgment. Maybe they had something to do with the work of redemption. Those great saints, those great men. No. No one there, except for two thieves. And he alone, shielding his own from the judgment and the wrath of men, and shielding us all from the wrath of God, he went to Calvary alone to bear the judgment of God. So, the faithful loyalty of Christ, a man with a priority. Total contrast with Adam. Adam hid. The Lord Jesus went forth. Adam said, take her, leave me. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I have told you I am he, let these go their way. We'll look at other links with Adam. You think about them. Think about why John alone tells you about the spear in his side. Think about why John alone tells you about a garment that was without seam. Only John tells you these things. John is reminding us everything the first man failed in. He failed in his loyalty to God. He was given one thing to do, or rather, given one thing, one prohibition, one thing he was not to do. The Lord Jesus says, I've been given one great thing to do and I will do it. The cup, I'll drink it. I'll take it. I will do all that's required. Contrast after contrast. And all that was lost centuries earlier in a garden. Between these two gardens, there is a perfect man who is going to restore what he never took away. And more than that, he is going to make it even better. Adam lost physical life, forfeited physical life. The Lord Jesus is going to bring eternal and abundant life as a result of what occurs between those two gardens. Now, we trust God will bless his word, and we'll pray and then sing a hymn together. And tomorrow night, we'll be looking at John chapter 19, so if you have a few moments to consider before coming, that's always very helpful.